This morning, as we begin, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to start by reading our text again. We'll be working from the same foundational text in Matthew 19 this week as we did last week. If you're prone to like to sort of follow me as I bounce between passages, get yourselves ready. We're going to be kind of all over the place a little bit. But otherwise, generally speaking, you can just listen as I read certain texts when we move away from Matthew 19, if you like. But certainly Matthew 19, and I would also have you keep your finger in Mark 10, Mark 9 and 10, really. Okay? Matthew 19, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.'" This morning we enter the second week of our study on the issue of divorce, as you all know, and we will be, as I mentioned, based again, as we were last time, in Matthew's gospel, as we work to examine an issue that, as I mentioned last week, can be somewhat sensitive. It can be a touchy or a delicate issue because of its pervasiveness and acceptance in our culture, and because of the ways that it has personally touched many of us in our families and the families of those who are close to us. And in Matthew 19, as we just read, the Pharisees have posed a question to Jesus about the permissibleness of divorce, asking him in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And we'll discuss much more fully this morning the nature and motivation of that question, of this question that they ask him. But you'll remember that Jesus answers the question by pointing them to the Bible. He points them back to the Bible, to verses regarding the creation of human beings, specifically male and female, as well as the institution of marriage as it was originally enacted by God in the garden between the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he does this because God's feeling about divorce, what God thinks about divorce, at least in part, has a great deal to do with the nature of that which divorce destroys, specifically the covenant of marriage. And what we learn from Jesus here, and the way in which he answers them, is that we cannot understand the significance of divorce without understanding the profundity and significance of marriage. He points them back to texts that respect marriage. And in quoting Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, Jesus reveals to us some profound truth about one of the original and foundational intentions of God in his creation of human beings, specifically male and female, and the way that his created order in making men and women is perfectly consistent with and is inherently connected to the institution of marriage. So that in noting that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," by quoting Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24, Jesus is instructing these so-called experts in the Jewish scriptures on the profundity of marriage and God's design. Specifically, that God created in the beginning a man and a woman. A man and a woman, not a man and five women, right? Or five men and a woman, but one man and one woman who were created to be perfectly complementary to one another in their gifts and abilities, in their natures, as well as in their sexual compatibility. That's important. That's an important piece of it. And having created them in this way, he institutes marriage. He's equipped them in this way, in the way that he's created them. And having done that, he institutes marriage. That is the joining together of the man and the woman in a profound, unique, and exclusive way that demands a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And as I mentioned last time, that's not a call to the abandonment of his family, or maybe better said, the abandonment of the closest familial relationship that he has to this point in his parents. But it is a call to reprioritization. It's a call to reprioritization where a man is called to an exclusive, primary, familial, and sexual relationship with and commitment to his wife. And this relationship takes the primary place in his life, humanly speaking, above his parents or ahead of his parents and ahead of all others when he gets married. He is joined to her, and as Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 6, they become one flesh. They become one flesh. And when Jesus says this in verse 6, we learn the unavoidable truth about marriage, that when a man and woman get married, church, they are joined together physically, covenantally, and relationally such that they become one in a profound God-designed way. Church, because marriage is God's design, because it is his institution, there is a divine depth and meaning to marriage. You may be married and have never known this or thought through this way. But there is a divine depth and meaning to marriage because it is God's institution. There is a reality to the oneness and connectivity between a man and a woman that is created by it. And this profundity, as I said again last week, is there whether its participants recognize it or not. We'll talk a little bit more about that idea later. But that profundity, that oneness, that connection is real whether the people that are engaged in the covenant know it or not. By connecting these two verses in the creation account and answering the Pharisees' question about the lawfulness of divorce, Jesus shows us that human beings are fitted, they are equipped in their very design and nature to be married as God leads, men to women and women to men. And more than that, he shows us that it is a fundamental part of the created order and the purpose of God in creation that men and women are perfectly equipped to be married and multiply as he directs. It is a deep and foundational part of the nature of the creation of human beings. And therefore, when two people get married and become one, their separation from that unity, from that oneness, is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be taken lightly because of that reality. You see, Matthew Henry says this with regard to Mark's account of this interchange. He's looking at, this is from Mark 10, the parallel passage to our text in Matthew 19. And he notes this regarding this interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus' use of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He says, Moses tells us, and this by way of sort of wrapping up some of our review from last time, Moses tells us that God made man male and female. One male and one female, so that Adam could not put away his wife and take another, for there was no other to take, which was an intimation to all his sons that they must not. When this male and this female were, by the ordinance of God, joined together in holy marriage, the law was that a man must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, which intimates not only the nearness of the relation, but the perpetuity of it. He shall so cleave to his wife as not to be separated from her. The result of the relation is that though they were two, yet they are one. They are one flesh. The union between them is the most intimate that can be and a sacred thing that must not be violated. God himself has joined them together. He has not only as creator fitted them to be comforts and helpmeets for each other, but he has in wisdom and goodness appointed them who are thus joined together to live together in love till death parts them. Marriage, listen to this, church, is not an invention of men, but a divine institution, and therefore is to be religiously observed, and the more because it is a figure of the mystical, inseparable union between Christ and his church. Now we'll explore that last statement next week. But when we understand this, family, this reality concerning marriage, it should have the effect of deepening the seriousness with which we regard divorce. Divorce is not something to be taken lightly, because marriage is, as we've seen, a divinely ordained and profound union. And this explains, as we talked about last time, why divorce is so devastating. It's why it's so devastating. When two people get divorced, they are dissolving the unique and profound oneness that God created in their marriage. They are tearing a God-created single entity in half to make it two again. And hence, holding to this truth that is laying out the seriousness of divorce because of the seriousness of marriage, it can be delicate. It can be painful because many of us have been affected by divorce. Some of us have been through divorces. Many of us have family members and friends who've been divorced. And some people have considered or are considering divorce. Nevertheless, when we come to the Word of God and learn the truth about what He thinks about this issue, we must enter that truth into whatever equations may exist in our lives around this matter. Primarily and simply, family, here's my heart, okay? My heart in this study on this issue is that we, in learning from God's Word on this, I would say two things relative to my heart. First, that our hearts as individuals and couples would change relative, if they need to, relative to how we view divorce. And in such a way that our marriages would be fortified and strengthened and protected by God's truth. That our understanding of God's heart concerning divorce would make it a detestable thing to us. Something that's not an option, something that's not discussed, something that doesn't come into our minds when we're in conflict in our marriage. And that we would pursue Christ and flee those things that would contribute to the dissolution of our relationship with our spouses. That would be the first thing that would be that's sort of on my heart for the study. And secondly, that it would cause us to be unified as a community in holding marriage in honor. That we would be, family, as a church, committed to fighting together for the health and preservation of our marriages. And that would require some transparency, by the way. But that we would be committed as a community to fighting together for the health and preservation of our marriages as the wonderful gift from God that they are. And that we would have a sound biblical theology on divorce such that should a crisis arise in our midst around this, we will know how to respond and respond with both grace and truth in walking through that together. Those are really the two things that are on my mind and my heart for our family as we work through this together. And so that brings us back, sort of by way of review, to Matthew 19. And as I mentioned last time, we're gonna be working from this text probably throughout the series. This will serve as sort of a foundational text for us along with Mark 10, even as we reference other places. In Mark 10 and in Matthew 19, we have this sort of incredibly significant dialogue between our Savior Jesus Christ and the Pharisees concerning divorce. All right. Now to this point, we've only seen Jesus infer what he thinks about divorce. He's noted that what God has joined together, let no man separate. And he stated that if anyone divorces his wife in Matthew 19:9, if anyone divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman, he commits adultery. So we have in this text some fairly strong evidence that God is not particularly high on divorce. But is there anything more direct in the scriptures on this issue? And why do the Pharisees, who are meant to be experts on the Old Testament scriptures, ask this question of Jesus? We know from the text here that they're trying to test him, which is another way of describing their attempts to discredit him, specifically with the Jewish people, or to catch him in some sort of contradiction. But is there any other motivation in their question here? And why a question on divorce? Why not a question on some other topic to discredit him? Well, the answers to these questions, church, lie both in the context of this passage in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, and in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look first at the context, and we can learn some things from the first few verses of Matthew 19, as well as in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, which is the section just before. Mark 9 is the section just before the parallel account of this passage in Mark's gospel. Okay? And in Matthew 19:1, we read, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" So we know from verse 1, again, we're going to get at context here because there's some revelatory things in that. We know from verse 1 that Jesus has finished teaching the Jews in Galilee. And he departs from there and goes into Judea beyond the Jordan, is what the text says. And a big crowd of people are following him, as they often did, both to hear him teach and, frankly, for the miracles. For the miracles. They're following him to hear him teach, but they're also following him for the miracles. And Matthew notes that he was, as was his habit, healing them. And he was doing this, as he did, to demonstrate his divinity and to affirm the authority of his teaching. Okay? Now, as I mentioned in Mark 9, which recount the events just before this incident here in Matthew 19, we learn that Jesus and the disciples are in a house in Capernaum. They're in a house in Capernaum, and Jesus is talking with them, and he's teaching them. And when he was done teaching them, they left Capernaum and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, just by way of a small biblical geography lesson, and I would just encourage you, if you use a Bible, use the map in the back of the Bible. It's great to get to know that map. It's helpful when you read the scriptures, okay? But just by way of a quick biblical geography lesson, Capernaum is a town on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the north of Israel, in a region called Galilee. Now, the Jordan River runs south out of the south end of the Sea of Galilee. Just runs south, straight down out of the sea and down to the south of Israel. And anytime you see a reference, church, to a place called, like when you see a reference to a place beyond the Jordan, or in this case, the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, this is speaking to the area east or southeast of the Jordan River. It always sounds to me like some far away place, but it doesn't mean that. It just means go east of the Jordan River. Here's Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem's down here, the river runs like this, east of the Jordan is beyond the Jordan. Okay? So anytime you see that in the scriptures, that's what generally the scriptures are talking about, this area east or southeast of the Jordan River. And this area or region, just for your reference, was called Perea. That area, north to south, on the east side of the Jordan River, was referred to as Perea. And Jesus is going to be traveling south toward Jerusalem, ministering in Perea. Basically, at this point in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19, basically from now on, as he has at this point, basically completed his ministry in Galilee, in that region up in the north, and hostilities toward him from the Jews there are growing. And so he leaves, and he's gone east, he's gone into Perea, and he'll culminate his ministry in Jerusalem. He's going to travel south down through Perea to Jerusalem ultimately, and to, at this point in the text, his last Passover, where he will ultimately be the Passover sacrifice in his death on the cross. In any case, Perea would have been filled, church, with Jewish people at this time, both residents who lived there, as well as the pilgrims who would be beginning to travel south to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and make their sacrifices at the temple. And this area, this road or this region from north to south, this area of Perea, was a main route for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, as the Jews always went out east to travel south to Jerusalem, as they would not go through Samaria in the west because of their hatred and racism toward the Samaritan people. So what is significant about that? And what does that have to do with the Pharisees asking Jesus about divorce? Well, first, as the text notes, they are testing him. They're testing him. They're wanting to discredit him with the Jewish people. And between the crowds that Jesus is drawing himself, along with the thousands of Jews who would be beginning their journey to Jerusalem down through Perea, they would have quite a hearing. They would have quite a hearing. Note that Matthew says large crowds followed him. There are huge numbers of people here. And if they can make him look foolish in this context, word would get out and would travel with the crowds and pilgrims down to Jerusalem, and Jesus would lose his credibility and any following he had very quickly. However, there is undoubtedly more here, as the location and the topic about which they question him are too connected to be coincidence. Right? The region of Perea was ruled by a man that you probably have all heard of named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, who was the son of King Herod the Great. In the New Testament, Herod Antipas is sometimes called Herod the Tetrarch. You'll see him called Herod the Tetrarch or King Herod. But it's Herod Antipas. Now, one of the things that Herod Antipas is most famous for, to bring him back to your recollection in the New Testament, is the execution of John the Baptist. Okay? Herod Antipas and his wife are the ones that executed John the Baptist. Turn over really quickly to Mark 6. And this is obviously some time before the events of Mark 10 and Matthew 19, where this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees is taking place. And in Mark 6, verse 14, Mark writes, "And King Herod heard of it." Now, this is referring to the ministry of the disciples, where they were preaching repentance from sin and were healing people, having been sort of sent out and empowered by Jesus to do this. Okay, "For his name," that is Jesus' name, "had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in the tomb." So notice this, church. John the Baptist was jailed and ultimately executed. Why? Because John had confronted Herod for stealing his brother's wife, Herodias. And we know from history that Herod divorced his wife, the daughter of a king named Aretas Philopatris, or Aretas the Fourth, in order to marry Herodias. He fell in love or lust with his brother's wife, divorced his wife, and married Herodias. Okay? And Aretas the Fourth, because of the divorce of Herod from his daughter, came in and attacked Herod in Herod's territory and defeated Herod's army over the divorce. Okay? Now Jesus is in Herod's territory in Perea. Jesus is in Herod's territory in Perea with throngs of Jews around him. And the Pharisees see a prime opportunity to ask Jesus what he thinks about divorce. Undoubtedly hoping that he will say what he's been saying all along about it. That anyone who divorces his wife, except for immorality, the word there, porneia, is the word for fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. They're wanting him to say this. You see, church, this is not the first time the Pharisees have heard Jesus say this. Back in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the famous sermon, Jesus spoke to the issue of divorce in exactly the same way he does here, saying, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." He said that way back in Matthew 5. They've heard him say this before. Now, I want to note something here quickly relative to our discussion last week about the nature of marriage and the reality of the depth and profundity of it, irrespective of whether or not that depth is recognized by its participants. John the Baptist, church, confronts Herod Antipas about his divorce and his adultery in stealing his brother's wife, and by so doing, causing another divorce, saying, "It is not lawful," this is John the Baptist's words, "it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod Antipas is a pagan. He didn't care about the law of God or this on this or any other matter. And yet John confronts the sins of divorce and adultery. Because whether or not Herod recognized it, whether or not the culture of the time recognized it, the truth was that Herod was separating that which God had put together in divorcing his wife. And he was now actively engaging in adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias, by marrying her and causing her to commit adultery. And this is why John confronts him. And guess what? It costs John his life, holding to that truth, because John understood the reality of God's command around marriage and divorce cost John his life. The Pharisees here, family, are well aware of this event. They know about John the Baptist, they know what's happened to him, and they are hopeful not only to discredit Jesus in some way with the people, but also they're hopeful that word might get back to Herod and Herodias, who are relatively close by. Their palace was in a place called Machaerus. It's in the kind of southeast of Jerusalem. Okay? They're hoping that word will get to them, that the word will get out, that there is another vocal and popular critic of his adulterous marriage. And if they're lucky, Jesus might be arrested and lose his head as well. All right? Now back to Matthew 19. So in this context, we see their motivations behind these questions in this place and at this time. Right, now notice, down in verse 7, that once Jesus points them back to the scriptures and the text from Genesis 1 and 2, which we've discussed, they retort with another scripture. They retort with another scripture, specifically from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have laws given to the Jewish people by God through Moses concerning divorce. Right? In Deuteronomy 24, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, but verses 1 through 4, we read. Now listen carefully. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, without getting into any of the particulars of that, this set of rules or laws around how Jewish men were to conduct the business of a divorce, I want you to notice immediately there is no command or mandate given in that text by Moses for men to divorce their wives. Look at how the Pharisees pose their retort. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why then did Moses command her to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? There's no command there. There's no command. They have misconstrued, church, and twisted the scriptures to suit their desires. You see? Moses hasn't given them a dictate to divorce their wives, but rather, because they were divorcing their wives, he gives them some legal guidelines, in part, I would say primarily, to protect the woman who was being divorced, and to keep all involved from engaging in any further sin against God. And Jesus calls them on it, as he did in Matthew 5 and verse 8 of Matthew chapter 19, saying, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. He is saying simply that, again, you purported experts on the scripture misconstrue the plain teaching of the Bible to suit your own desires. Moses gave this law because the people were hard-hearted and insistent on divorcing their wives. And so he permitted it and wrote down a set of laws so that the damage might be mitigated somewhat. But it was not this way from the beginning, as he has just pointed out to them from the book of Genesis. It was never meant to be like that. This was not God's original intention or design, and because of your persistence and insistence on divorcing your wives, Moses gave you this law. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, the Pharisees, church, know better. They know better. Or they are willfully ignorant of the plain teaching of the Bible on this issue. And here's how we know this is the case. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 16, In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we read the definitive statement on God's feelings about divorce. Okay? So here's the big reveal. Malachi 2, verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." You want to know what God thinks about divorce, church? Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." This is not an ambiguous statement concerning the Lord's feelings about divorce. And we talked about all of the reasons why he hates it last week. Now, quickly on this text, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament and was written about 400 years before the events of Matthew 19. Now, Malachi was a prophet and a contemporary of Nehemiah. You all heard of Nehemiah before, yes? who wrote, Nehemiah, wrote part of the Jews' history in his namesake book. Okay? And this is helpful because it means that we can see in Nehemiah's history what was occurring historically among the Jews when Malachi was serving as a messenger of God or a prophet in the nation of Israel. It's kind of neat, right? You can see the events that were happening in Israel while Malachi was ministering. And at the time of Nehemiah and Malachi, the Jews had come back to Israel from their captivity in Babylon. Judah specifically had been released to come back to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon around 536 BC. Right? They were in Babylon for about 70 years, and they were allowed to go back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And many of you have read Nehemiah and Ezra. We read the accounts of this. Within 20 years or so of having come back, they had rebuilt both. They had rebuilt the city, and they had rebuilt the temple, much more modest than the Solomonic temple that was there before and that was destroyed in the razing of Jerusalem and their being taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. But they had rebuilt the city and a version of the temple. And they were practicing or beginning to practice Judaism again. Sacrifices were being made. Worship had commenced. Within 100 years or so, family, they had made their religion what it was when Jesus came. A ritual, right? A religious practice, devoid of a heart for God. And Malachi writes his prophecy to indict them for their sins, which were rampant despite their adherence to the Jewish religious practice and ritual. And what we learn from Nehemiah, and we can see it in Malachi as well, is that one of the sins that was running rampant in their midst was divorce. In Nehemiah 13, which is the last chapter of Nehemiah, we learn that the people, and including the priests, including the religious leadership, were divorcing their wives to marry foreign pagan women who they had been commanded not to marry because these women would lead them into idolatry and the worship of their false gods. Nehemiah 13:23 reads, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoken the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, who was a leader in a pagan nation. So he's the grandson of the high priest, and he's married to the daughter of a pagan leader. So I drove him away from me, Nehemiah writes. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Now, here we simply see marriage to foreign women. But we know from Malachi that divorce was involved. That the Jewish people were divorcing their Jewish wives to marry these pagan women. And in this context, for Malachi 2:16, which I read earlier, it says, "Do we not all have one father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now listen to this. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. In other words, stop divorcing your wives. It's an abomination, and it's why God is not regarding your offerings. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That is the context of the verse I read you earlier. That is the context for God making the statement, I hate this. I hate this. I hate divorce. The Pharisees, church, understood this while they were testing Jesus and misquoting Scripture to him. Imagine misquoting Scripture to the Son of God, to the Word of God. The Pharisees understood these texts. They knew these texts while they were testing him and misquoting Scripture to him. It might be argued, potentially, if you wanted to be really gracious, that they were too dense to put together the principles of Genesis 1 and 2. But the plain statement of Malachi 2, it's as straightforward as it comes, both for them and for us. God hates divorce. Sadly, 400 years after the prophecy of Malachi and his indictment of this behavior amongst their ancestors, divorce was running absolutely rampant in the nation of Israel, both among the people and among the Jewish leadership and religious establishment, specifically the Pharisees. The Jews had and followed rabbis. You understand that? They follow rabbinical traditions. They followed rabbis in rabbinical teachings and traditions. By the time of Matthew 19, the prevailing rabbinical teaching on marriage and divorce was by a rabbi named Hillel, who had died by this time, about 20 years before this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. Hillel taught that you could divorce your wife essentially for any reason you wanted. Some examples of justifiable reasons to divorce your wife, according to Rabbi Hillel: you could divorce your wife for burning your dinner. You could divorce your wife for if she spun around such that someone could see her ankles when her dress kind of rose up because she was spinning. You could divorce your wife because she let her hair down, literally. You could divorce your wife for speaking to a man. You could divorce your wife for making a negative comment about your mother. You could divorce your wife for finding someone else that you preferred. If your wife was infertile, you were obligated to divorce her, according to the teaching that these Jews were following. But most pertinent to our culture, you could divorce your wife for finding someone else that you preferred. This was the teaching of Jesus' day, as opposed to the plain teaching of the Bible. Family, it is the teaching of our day, as opposed to the plain teaching of the Bible. Right? And this says something about what is produced, this reaction, the Pharisees' willingness to misquote and twist a scripture that plainly doesn't say Moses was commanding that men give their wives a certificate of divorce, ignoring texts that were overt like Nehemiah 13 and Malachi chapter 2. Okay? Doing that says something about what is produced in men in their resistance to the truth about sin. This is a lesson for all of us. The Pharisees were galled by the pronouncements Jesus was making generally. He was in effect calling them adulterers, but certainly about divorce. They didn't like what he was saying about it. They wanted to continue in their sins and divorce their wives whenever and for whatever reason they wanted. Jesus tells them what the Word of God says about what they are doing in divorcing their wives. And what do they want? They want to get rid of him. They want him dead. John the Baptist's confrontation of Herod's adultery made Herod's wife, Herodias, the wife that he had stolen from his brother, so angry that she made sure that John ended up dead. You see? In their desire to continue in this, they perverted Scripture by willfully ignoring its plain teaching, in quoting Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and inferring by it that Moses gave them an edict to divorce their wives, that Moses, in essence, was saying divorce was acceptable. This is to the length to which they will go to continue to justify their sin and their desire to continue on in the sin of divorce and adultery. And church, this is the mistake that we cannot make. Okay? However sensitive or delicate the topic of divorce is, that is, we don't have the latitude to do that. We don't get to ignore the truth of what God says about divorce because it's not popular or because of our own desires to entertain it or to do it or whatever. We don't get to do that. The reality is, family, that the culture and prevailing beliefs about divorce at the time of Jesus bear a striking resemblance to our current culture today. Even, family, Western church culture in many cases. I shared with you last week the example of this elder that I spoke to who said, now he was lamenting this, but he said, their elder boards give approval to divorces all the time in their church, and divorce is rampant. Now, Jesus gives an exception for divorce. We're going to get to that, okay? But we're not going to get to the exception before we understand the rule, what the nature of marriage is, how that then makes divorce so very serious, and how God feels about divorce, whatever the circumstances. He hates it. He hates it. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to think and behave in obedience to the simple teachings of the Bible. And on this issue, the Scriptures are not unclear. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And in divorcing a spouse, a man or a woman, as we talked about, is tearing apart the unique oneness that God creates in binding a husband and a wife together in marriage. And this is a devastating thing. That because of the nature of that oneness, that separation causes ripples throughout a family and many times for years following. Now, this does not mean, and I had some good dialogue with some people last week after the introductory message. This does not mean that there can't be any redemption. I want to be really clear about this, church. It doesn't mean that there can't be any redemption, that there's no grace, no healing that can happen when a divorce occurs. There is grace, or can be grace and peace and growth that can come following a divorce. And for those of us who know and love God, real redemption. Okay, there can be real redemption. But it is so important that we not be deceived. That we not be deceived. And this applies to a multitude of issues, so I want you to hear me clearly. That just because grace and peace and growth can come, Or just because there's relief that comes following a divorce, it does not mean that what God says is occurring in a divorce has not occurred. The severing of this sacred union between a man and a woman who he has joined together. This is what we're prone to believe as people. Well, it feels better, so it must be okay. Think about that relative to all manner of sins. Well, it feels so good, it can't be wrong. Do you see? Just because there can be redemption, just because you got out of a difficult conflict in a marriage and divorced a wife or a husband and there's relief from that, does not mean that what God says is happening when you rend that marriage isn't happening. It is happening, whether the participants recognize it or not. Do you see? It's a destructive thing. It's destructive. We have to avoid this temptation. And we have to avoid it, family, especially as we seek to be gracious with those who have been affected by divorce. I'm not saying, family, I am not saying that we go out and confront everybody who got a divorce and said, do you know what really happened here in your divorce? That's not what I'm talking about, okay? But we do, as believers, have to think properly, wisely, according to scriptural truth about what's happened in a divorce. Maybe most importantly, that should have the effect of taking that off of the table as ever being an option in our own marriages, in our own homes. And certainly what we would say to one another should we begin to talk to each other and there's real crisis and conflict in our marriages, which, by the way, everyone has, okay? No one has a magic marriage. Everybody has conflict in their marriage. The issue is, do we understand what God says about marriage? Do we understand what he says about divorce? And are we therefore committed to making sure we all make it? Okay? Let us never be deceived by, yeah, but it'd be so much better for the kids if they didn't see us fighting. Or it would just be so much better if we weren't at each other's throats. We make great friends. You're past friendship, people, once you get married. You are now one. Okay, we're way beyond, well, we'd just be good buddies. We have to know and understand from the Bible what God says about these things. And the scriptures make it clear. God hates divorce. And we know why. Because of the depth and profundity of what's happened in marriage. Okay, we're going to talk next week, you guys, about, well, maybe not next week, but we are going to talk in the coming weeks. And this is why I get nervous about the recording. We will talk in the coming weeks because we are not ignorant of Jesus' exception, the divorce exception, where he says that immorality is a grounds for divorce. Okay, so we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But I don't, as I said, want to ever emphasize the exception, okay, before we understand the foundations, right? Before we understand that though there is an exception, it is just that it's an exception. And we will probably have some substantive dialogue about whether or not divorce should be pursued even when immorality has occurred. So we'll talk some about that. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of Matthew 19, of Mark 10. God, I thank you for the clarity of your prophets, Lord, and Malachi, who makes it very plain, you hate divorce. And my desire, Lord, is that we come to feel about divorce the way you feel about it, that we hate it, because we understand the truth about the beautiful institution of marriage that you have given to us, that you have enacted. And I pray that these truths would settle down and develop into deep conviction in our hearts, Lord, such that our marriages would be protected, such that we would go after and pursue healthy relationships with our spouses, that divorce would become, in our minds, this terrible thing that we would never even consider, and that we would humble ourselves and position ourselves to do anything in the context of our marriages to make sure that our marriages survive and thrive, Lord. I just pray that for our church and for our families, Lord, specifically. I pray that we would also develop conviction that would give us wisdom, Lord, about how we deal with this issue when it arises, Lord. And I pray that it doesn't arise in our midst. But if it does, that we would know what your word says and that we can stand confidently on that truth, Lord, in honor of you and for your glory and for the best of the people involved. Give us wisdom, Lord. Continue to teach us on this, Lord. I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your scripture and how solid it is and how we can stand and on it and hold tightly to it securely, Lord. Just thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody want to clap?